in the story of Israel, there were a number of great empires whose behavior and expansion drastically affected the people of Israel. In particular, the Assyrians, following them, the Babylonians. And it was under the Babylonians that the people of Judah and Jerusalem, really the last remnant of the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, these were taken into exile. That was a very unexpected event, and it was far from understood by so many of the people of the day. The question that went through most people's mind would have been, has the Lord forsaken his people, that we are taken out of our promised land? But you might recall that, particularly through Jeremiah, God also made a promise at that very time, and he said, be prepared for a long stay in exile, a stay of 70 years. But then you will be returned to the land. Isaiah also prophesied of a man called Cyrus by name. And the time of these promises did come. That prophesied servant of God, Cyrus, did appear on the scene. And he did exactly as had been foretold, more than 70 years beforehand. This was a foreigner, not an Israelite, a foreigner who was spoken to by God, or his spirit was moved by God, to bring about a plan that God's people would indeed return to their land from exile in Babylon. If you were to read the various books that are written, introductions to the Old Testament and so on, people would point out that Cyrus was actually a very shrewd politician. And this is just one small piece in the whole picture, what he got up to at that time. His perspective was that all the different parts of the world that he lived in fact, doesn't he say in verse 2, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. In all of those kingdoms, he realized that the people in those places worshipped their own gods. And his view was that if you took those people out, maybe it would make those gods angry. And how then could you rule over those territories yourself successfully? And so what he wanted to do was to send people back to their own lands and say, you re-establish the worship of your God there. So what he says here in verse 3 does sound wonderful, and I'm not trying to detract from that. It may have been that in a unique way he was given perception that this was something vitally important. But however it is, that was the surrounding political thinking of the day as well. And so many other nations were being sent back to their own lands at around the same time. But there is no avoiding it that this is God's purpose. Again, this is God's word, God himself saying, I implemented this, I brought it about through this foreign leader. And I read this portion especially because we should be especially noticing what Cyrus's direction was. What he said to the people was, the reason you are going back is to build a house, a place of worship for your God. A house for the Lord God of Israel. That was the purpose. You might ask yourself, well, that was Cyrus's stated purpose. Was that God's purpose? Was it just that? What had God's purpose always been? God's purpose was never just restricted to having a temple or even a holy city. God's purpose was about having a worshipping people. And in that circumstance, there needed to be a temple to enable that, to encourage that worship. to have a temple again in Jerusalem was to make it possible again for his people to worship him. This was the way that was instructed from long before. And so, God also moved the spirit of some people. In verse 5, all those whose spirits God had moved, they arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. That was their purpose as well. But there is more to the return from the exile than just building a building. So I'm dealing with the rebuilding. The biblical material that we have from the return from the exile onwards, a lot of it is to do, in fact all of it in a sense, is to do with rebuilding of the people. Rebuilding. Rebuilding what? What would achieve God's purpose in all this rebuilding? First there was the temple that was to be rebuilt. Then there is the story of the rebuilding of the city wall, the wall of Jerusalem. But through it all there is also the story of the rebuilding of men's hearts. What is God seeking to rebuild? The temple, the city wall, but men's hearts through it all. And so first of all, the rebuilding of the temple. Just there, as in Ezra chapter 1 verse 5, that's what the people set out to do. God moved their spirits. They did arise. Others stayed behind. Again, you go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, you're going to be there 70 years. So build yourselves houses. Settle down there. Settle down, have children, get married, and so on. Make that your home. That's what I intend for you. That's where you're supposed to be. But by the time we get here, we realize that many people had really and truly done that. They had gone even further. They had, as we say, put their roots right down. And it wasn't everyone who was ready to go back to Jerusalem at this point. In fact, not everyone did go back at all. There were different phases. This is the first of them. And a relatively small number did go at this point. But at least they were encouraged. They didn't accompany all of them, the group going back to Jerusalem. And the purpose that they went back for was, first of all, to build a house, to restore the focus of the worship of this God. That was what Cyrus was saying, this particular God. He was, I think, aware that others would worship other gods with a small g. But it wasn't just Cyrus. Cyrus himself was moved by God. The people were moved by God. Remember, this is God's intention to restore his worship. To do that, he still needed a people in the land. It wasn't enough just to say, well, you've been disobedient and you've broken the covenant, I'm going to just cast you off. He still needed a people there. He brought them back. And it's there that we would go over to, shall we say, the next key phase or key step in the process. Into chapter 3, at verse 8, you find that in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, here you find Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was of the line of David. He didn't become a king, but he was certainly the leader, the political leader, if you like, civil leader of the people when we first came back from exile, or at least very soon after that first return. So Zerubbabel led the people. Jeshua was the high priest, known as Joshua in some of the prophets, in Haggai and Zechariah. And these led the people to the place where they were able to lay the foundation of the temple of the Lord, in verse 10. And did you notice the wonderful response just to having that foundation laid? Great achievement in itself. And it was a sign that something was happening, that God was pleased to be returning his people and returning his worship. The foundation was laid, and there were some old men who did remember the old temple. They knew it was destroyed. No wonder it brought tears to their eyes. But there are others, and mixed emotions perhaps. There are others who were very joyful to realize, yes, it's been destroyed, but now there's a new start possible. Wonderful little passage there. But very soon we read, didn't we, in chapter 4, of the opposition that arose. And the discouragement. The two words there, to discourage and to frustrate. This is something that does go on, I think, for all those who would seek to build God's house through all the ages. That there will be opposition seeking to discourage and to frustrate. But we can't stay long in this area, on this particular occasion. I want to get the overall picture. And so if you can turn over, I haven't given you the page references, but turn over to the prophet Haggai, the third last in the Old Testament. Go backwards, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. I want to just read parts of this chapter, if not all of it, because there is so much packed in here. In the second year of King Darius, now not Cyrus, it's Darius, another king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Think about that in the setting of what we've just read. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house." And just take up at verse 12. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius." So that was 23 days later. They started work again. Now what happens here is that Haggai arose, just a very short prophecy, all compacted within about 6 weeks, what happens there in the book of Haggai. But it was 16 to 18 years after what we read in Ezra chapter 3 verse 8. There had been a gap. The foundation had been laid, the people were discouraged and frustrated, and the house of God was in ruins, according to Haggai. It needed to be resumed. Nothing had been done. They'd been discouraged and frustrated to begin with, but their hearts had failed them, it seems. They'd become absorbed somewhere else. Why had they gone to the back to Jerusalem in the first place? It was to build God's house. The opposition came, they held back, and they began to build their houses. And they were decorating their houses, they were improving their houses. Paneled ceilings. Making things very nice for themselves. And you notice there is no trouble, no opposition, no discouragement, no frustration. There never was. And the people just went about their own business. Until it went too far and God, as in the past, had to bring in his servants to deal with his people. But there are great examples, and there's great measure of instruction for us today too. A great contemporary challenge. The beauty to my mind is in Haggai chapter 1 there is how often God says through his prophet, consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. You're not getting out of what you're putting in. It's not giving the return that you're expecting. In fullness of life, why? Because you're focusing on yourself, not the reason that you're here. Houses with paneled ceilings. A good pension fund, whatever it might be. They're saying, later on. Now is not the time. When is the time? Consider your ways. And so in response, eventually the people did resume and they did complete the building. It was a poor comparison, yes. Not something that we'll discover a little later on. They were distressed how poor it was compared with the old temple, the one of Solomon. But there was a temple nonetheless, a place that God chose to bless again, which I will come back to in a moment. So that's one aspect. One thing that had to be done was the building of the temple. There was a great hiccup in the middle, but eventually it was done. And then comes another significant gap until another batch of people moved from Babylon back to Jerusalem. They actually came in sort of two waves, around the time of Ezra himself and Nehemiah. Now, when we read Ezra there, he's telling the history, he's looking back. It's not something that he was present at that particular time, but he'd recorded the story for us. But around this time, it started with Nehemiah. He became aware, because there was somebody, a brother, who came back to tell the news from Jerusalem. He became aware that the city itself, not the temple, but the city itself, was in ruins. The walls were still crumbled and fallen down, having been destroyed so many years before. And so it took Nehemiah, and I urge you, friends, to read that story. It's as good as any novel that you'll get today. It's a fantastic story. And this man who has served God with such a faithful heart, and it took him to be overcome by this realization that God's own city, that God had said, this is mine, Zion. That this was defenseless. But not only that, without the wall, it was had become indistinct. That was something about the wall, I think, for Nehemiah, that it was a thing that marked out that this was God's city. And God, it was prosperous. It was something that God had chosen to bless. And so would you turn with me to Nehemiah? Nehemiah, let's just turn to chapter 2 for a moment. A few verses there. Nehemiah had come, very shrewd man, very wise man, the way he went about things. And eventually he came and he spoke to the leaders of the people in the city. And in chapter 2 and verse 17, then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to do this good work. Fine so far. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right to a memorial in Jerusalem. Let's, while we are reading, let's also turn over to chapter 6 and a few, couple of verses there. Chapter 6, verse 15, we just read at the beginning, the people said, let's do it. Chapter 6 and verse 15, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And it happened, when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. If you had the time, I could preach a sermon on that right now, perhaps. But we just see it in our passing through. Look at the man who trusted in God. Look at the team that he drew up around him. Look at the job that was done. But look at the opposition that they faced. I've skipped over a few chapters, and those chapters are constant assaults against God's people. So much so that as the men were building on the wall, you know what they had to do? They had to have a sword in one hand as they built. And so comes that great magazine of Spurgeon, was it? The Sword and Trowel, from that very image. They had a sword in one hand, a trowel to build in the other. It was tough work, and they did it in 52 days because they had a mind to work. They had been moved by the Spirit of God. And the result was that the city of Jerusalem had been rebuilt in 52 days, less than 2 months. That was also something of great value. It was the city of God. It was where God had chosen to honor. They'd been accused of fomenting rebellion by establishing a city. There was no intention of that. They were far too weak for that. But it was needed for God's own people and for something distinctive. And it would no longer be looked on as a shambles and a reproach to their God. And so with a temple, a city wall, a new, renewed city, was all now well. We have everything in place. These things that were to be rebuilt, one under the commission of Cyrus, although initially from God. The other was under the commission from Ahasuerus. Incidentally, that's another name for Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S, which is the Greek name for that particular king. If you're looking at the way that they all fit in, you have Cyrus and then Darius and then you have this one, Xerxes or Ahasuerus, who said to Nehemiah, yes, go and I'll give you all that you need. You do this. These are the two things that were commissioned. The building of a temple, the building of a wall. But you look at Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, these five books that were tell us of the story following the exile. You need to realize that there was far more than just those two physical buildings that God was concerned about. He was concerned also about the hearts of his people. If you remember in Haggai chapter 1, Haggai, or the Lord through his prophets, raised questions regarding the commitment of his people to himself. You're looking after yourselves. What do you expect then? Shouldn't God's house come first? Zechariah followed hard on his heels. And in some parts of Zechariah, you would think you were back in the old prophets before the exile. Similar things were having to be said to the people. because there were similar problems in place so quickly. There was still a failing people in that place. Looking over the whole section, go back to Ezra. Sometime after Cyrus, he himself led another group of Jews back to Jerusalem. He himself was a fine man, different type of character altogether from Nehemiah perhaps, but a fine man. Chapter 7 of the book of Ezra, chapter 7 of Ezra in verse 10 tells us that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So much that there was a point, Nehemiah tells the story, where one day Ezra got up there and he had a few people helping him, and for the whole day he stood there and the people stood there and they listened to the law of God. We don't do that today. How many of us are willing to devote so much to hear God's word? But that's because Ezra had this heart, a heart to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. He knew that this was vital to their real prosperity. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, I'm not going to read it, that's where the law was read, and it struck their hearts. It did work, and it brought confession. Nehemiah and Ezra worked around about the same time. Very positive work was done. The law did make its application. It did penetrate. People realized that they were accountable to each other. But I mention Nehemiah because he had to go away. He had a task to do from the king. Once he'd finished that, he had to go back. And if you were to go right over to the last chapter of Nehemiah, he tells us about coming home again, coming back to Jerusalem. And there in chapter 13, maybe I can just try and dip into it a little. Chapter 13, verse 4, when he comes back, he says, Eliashib the priest had authority over the storerooms of the house of our God. He was allied with Tobiah. Tobiah was one of those who had been trying to stop them build the wall of the city. And he prepared a large room in the storehouses of the temple. And it was given over to this enemy of God's people. And in verse 6, during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. He had to go back again. But in verse 7, I came to Jerusalem, discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me bitterly. So what did he do? Did he go home and grieve? Did he go home and tell stories to other people? I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God. I also realized in verse 10 that the proportions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. It really wasn't a long time before he came back again and found this state of affairs. It didn't take long for everything to have changed. Malachi was around that same period. And over in Malachi, you can pick almost any part of that book and you'll be distressed to see what had to be said to the people. I'm just going to say in verse 9, now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. Chapter 1 and verse 9. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Wouldn't that grieve God's heart? In no time at all, having been restored to the tabernacle, the temple and the city, God was having to say to his people, I have no pleasure in you. I won't accept an offering from your hands. you profane my name, in verse 12. And so it goes on. So soon, falling away. And they didn't have these strong leaders to take them on. These are the beginnings, the time, the beginnings. You have someone such as Ezra, who was a scribe, a student of the law, a man who had a passion for the law, for the word of God. And these were the beginnings of the scribes of Jesus' day. Yet his heart was clearly different from theirs. But that's where it began. Then if you were to also look at Haggai chapter 2. I make no apology for jumping around like this evening. I think we need to be aware of how it does fit together. And perhaps this is, in the time available, this is the best way I can do it. And in chapter 2 of Haggai, and in verse 3, the question comes to the people. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? And then down to verse 7, God says, I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. It has a name, desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. You know what this is saying to the people? They look at the building and they look at there's no gold there like there was in the days of Solomon, at least not nearly as much. It's a feeble imitation. But God says, what does it look like in your eyes? Well, stop and think for a minute. I'm going to do something with it, with this place that has not been done before. I'm going to place glory here. This is the place that will be much greater than the former. It will be the place of peace, that I will give peace. And not just for Israel. This will be the place of the desire of all nations. And all nations will come to him. This is wonderful. Wonderful news. Zechariah follows on from Haggai's prophecy. The two prophets worked virtually side by side. Zechariah, for example, at the end, tells us that the nations will come and worship in Jerusalem. Even if Israel wouldn't, the nations would. That's the prophetic form of this message. People's hearts were failing, even with this new rebuilding program. They fell away. Something needed to be done there too. They were going back to the old ways. Was it any better than it was then? How does man's life compare with what went before? Men's hearts also needed to be rebuilt. And so just to close this evening, it may, and it should in a way, when we see it properly, may seem to be very little difference between the people before and after. Outwardly, they were very feeble. There seems to have been very little glory in their restoration. Inwardly, we've just noticed very briefly, they're equally prone to just a very similar process of decline. And over the time that we have in front of us, it was a fairly rapid decline. So what happens to that other prophecy or promise through Jeremiah of the new covenant? The new covenant said, my law will be in their hearts. Their hearts will be changed. It's not there yet. That's what that was about. It was about transformed hearts, rebuilt hearts. It's not there yet. Other parts are there. The temple is rebuilt. The wall is rebuilt. The city is alive again. It's Jews who are present in that city as they would be from there on through to the time of Christ. But what about their hearts? Malachi comes to the end of his prophecy. And there's silence for 400 years. It's then that Christ in the glory of God's salvation bursts onto the scene. After that decline and then that silence, there's this burst of new light, whether through the angels or even the star, whatever it is. The glory of God has come to Jerusalem. That prophecy of Haggai, that God says, the Lord of hosts says, this desirable nations will be here. And I will fill this temple with glory. And it's that Jesus Christ who then was able to say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He is the one who brought it and sealed it. It's that and that alone that would rebuild men's hearts. That would secure that new relationship that was so desperately needed. That God was speaking to his people about all those years. This too is pointing us to Christ. It's part of the history, it's part of the way that God worked things out, if you like, in a practical way, that the people would be there in the city yet again. But there is all of this running through it as well. And the completion of it. I'm taking you through to the end of the Old Testament story. And it's not complete in itself. That it will be complete in the New Testament when we read of the coming of this one who is to be the desirable nations. Jesus himself said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. That's about the desirable nations. The one, he would be the one that people would come to and seek after. He was the one to be the glory of God's house. What was God's house about? It was about God dwelling with and in the midst of his people. That's what Jesus was about. God with us, Emmanuel, as he is described in Matthew chapter 1. So, over these weeks, as we've sought to look at the Old Testament story and its outline, trying to discover something of what God's purpose is in all of this, it does ultimately lead us to this place. That the conclusion of the matter is to be found in Jesus. Malachi finishes. Matthew begins. Matthew begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The answer to all that. The one who puts the final thing in place to complete that story. How much it should be so for us too. So may God bless his word for us this evening.